Now let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 12. This is the preaching text, and then a bit from Matthew. 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 12. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And in the gospel reading, Matthew 21, 33 through 44. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. For the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, now we thank you for these portions that we have read and sung. And we pray that in the letter that was written to the Gentiles in Asia by Peter, in those words of counsel and instruction to them, we will find counsel and instruction today as well. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have heard or seen this in the news, on the internet, where I saw it. There's a high school student named Shai Johnson in Arizona. Shai suffers from something called microcephaly, which makes her head smaller than normal and reduces her life expectancy by up to 30 years. 16-year-old Shai was a constant target of bullies who would throw rubbish at her at school until her mother, Elizabeth Johnson, emailed Carson Jones, family friend Carson Jones, quarterback of the winning Queen Creek High School football team, Carson Jones. Mrs. Johnson told him that Shy was having a tough time at school and asked if he could help. Carson gathered up Shy at lunch, and she's been eating lunch with Carson and other team members ever since. Since then, other members of the football team have started looking after Shy around the school, and she is no longer bullied. She says, "They save me so I won't get hurt again. They're not mean to me because all my boys love me." Shai has since become a big supporter of the team and was recently named Queen Creek High School Fan of the Week. Meanwhile, the football team have been nominated for a national award for their kind-hearted deeds. The shame was on Shai, but the status she received from her boys, her football heroes, gave her new honor. Her enemies were in turn put to shame. Shame is the topic that Peter is addressing for these Christians living in Asia Minor. Social shame in particular. Shame is something that dogs us all the days of our life, from childhood all the way through adulthood. As a friend of mine says, we adults are just older and bigger versions of our 16-year-old selves. We're shamed by failures, real sometimes failures, and sometimes just perceived failures. We're shamed by appearance, how we think we look to other people. We're shamed by labels put on us by others or even by ourselves. We can be shamed just for being poor. We can be shamed because of our educational level. And as parents, the way our children behave can put us to shame sometimes and make us feel ashamed, feel like we've failed. We can be ashamed of our job, our occupation. We don't want to say what we do for a living sometimes. Some people don't. These people that Peter writes to had identified publicly with Jesus in baptism. They had come out for Jesus, with Jesus, in Jesus. They had come out in and with and for a loser in the eyes of the people around them, a disgraced criminal. And so they were feeling some of the shame of that union with him. Paul writes about the shame of the cross in Philippians 2:8. He talks about Jesus and he says this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." And then he gasps these words, "Even death on a cross." Such a horrible shame. We tend to think of the cross in terms of its physical pain, the nails, the thorns, the agony of dying that way, and it certainly was. But crucifixion was more than just physical pain. Crucifixion was a display before everybody who walked by. It was always done in a public place. In some cases, the condemned was forced to carry his crossbeam through the streets to the place of execution. And the cross would be very, very heavy. And while crucifixion was an execution, there's also another very humiliating aspect of it. Those who were condemned to die in this condition were usually, in fact, it seems always, naked, completely naked. Our artists depict the Lord Jesus with a loincloth of some sort, but that's probably not what happened. Cicero described crucifixion as, quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. And he suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed from a Roman citizen's mouth. Picking up on Cicero, the Apostle Paul says, for the word, the even mention of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So as we think about this, and we think about what those people were receiving, the question comes, whose opinion really matters? Whose opinion really matters? And we see here in 1 Peter verses 4 through 10 and so forth, God's opinion first of Christ. What is God's opinion of Christ, the living stone? He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, what? Chosen and precious. Chosen and precious. In Isaiah 8, this stone is described as a stumbling stone. And that's here in the text. In Isaiah 28, the stone that's described here is a cornerstone. We'll talk about that. And in Psalm 118, which we sang, it is described as a capstone. These are all incorporated into this text. I want to, first of all, take up the parable of the capstone that I discovered online in studies. And here's the parable of the capstone, one of the images being used by Peter. The rabbis tell this story. When Solomon's temple was being built, it was forbidden for the sound of hammers to be heard at the job site because it was a holy place of worship. So it had to be quiet. What this meant for the construction was that each and every 20-ton stone had to have a shop drawing and was made several miles away from the quarry, in a quarry. Several miles away, each stone was carefully cut for its exact spot in the temple. From the very start, there was a plan for each stone. The very first stone to be delivered was the capstone, in this case. But that was the last stone needed in construction. That would be the stone that would go in the gateway after the temple had been built. So the builders said, "What is this? This doesn't look like any of the first stones we need, so put it over there for now." And years went by, and the grass grew over the capstone, and everyone generally forgot about it. Finally, the construction was done, and the builders said, "Send us the capstone." And the word came back from the quarry, "We already did." They were confused. Then someone remembered what they had done with the very first stone sent to them. And it was taken from its lowly position among the overgrown weeds where it had been forgotten and was honored in the final ceremony to complete the temple. Thus, the scripture says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. God's opinion of his stone, whether the cornerstone or the stumbling stone or the capstone, is that it is precious in his sight, chosen and precious, crafted by him. Verse 5, God's opinion of the church, of you and me, believers, and those in Asia Minor, when Peter wrote this letter, he says in verse 5, you yourselves like living stones, building on this idea of the stone, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That means this. We are the building blocks of God's new people. And we are to be a holy priesthood. What do priests do? They represent the world to God. They represent people to God. We are to be intermediaries in a sense. We're to be showing forth who God is and what God is about by the way we live and by the things we say. We're to be showing forth the truth of God. That's our priesthood. And to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
We do that mostly by offering, as Paul says, ourselves as living sacrifices in Romans 12. So then he goes on to say in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." Let's move on to the cornerstone idea. We did the capstone, cornerstone. This is from Ray Vanderlaan. Buildings, when a building has a cornerstone, it's usually only symbolic these days. It's a ceremonial stone, often inscribed, bearing the plaque that tells something important about the building, like the year it was made. Usually it has no real importance to the building beyond that. But in ancient times, a cornerstone was the most important stone of the building. When builders would begin laying bricks for a building, they would carefully select one large stone, a stone that then carefully would be worked and prepared that would hold the strategic place in the construction of the foundation. All the other stones would be set in reference to it. It would be the stone that joined the beginning walls into a solid corner and would thus be the stone that determined the position of the building. The structure and the stability of the whole building depended upon the cornerstone. The very first thing that a wise builder would do would be to select, prepare, and place the cornerstone. Peter says there is really only one reliable cornerstone. God has made us to build our lives in the way He has ordained, and we are made by Him for no other way than His way. And He has appointed the proper stone for us to use. Notice the Apostle Peter made reference to this in the passage that we've read. And this illustrates for us a great spiritual lesson. It makes us ask, what is the cornerstone of my life? What is the beginning point upon which the whole rest of my life is to be constructed? Many people choose such things as science and human reason as the beginning point. Others look to spirituality or religion or the teachings of various human philosophies. Some seek to build their lives on such noble things as service to others or humanitarianism or the pursuit of social justice. Others seek to build their lives on things like materialism or success or reputation or power over others. Some seek to build their lives on good health. They run like crazy. Some build their whole lives on the pursuit of pleasure. Very few people stop to consider what it is that they have used as their cornerstone. Sadly, many find that what it is that they have built their lives on disappoints them in the end. They had not acted wisely and selected the right cornerstone. But if we do select the right cornerstone, then we have this word. This word to people who are dealing with the question of shame. We have this word from the text. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Not be put to shame. Some of these Christians may have wondered if they had made the wrong choice. But Peter wanted to write to them and assure them that they had not chosen wrongly. They had been drawn together to Christ by God's sovereign plan to be built together upon Him into a holy temple for His use. That would never be a disappointment. We will never be put to shame in God's eyes if we are built together upon Jesus Christ. The Scriptures also tell us that the same stone which was rejected by men has been exalted in God's purpose. But this is also the stone that people stumble over. It's a rock of offense. They say, no, I don't want that. I don't need that. I have my own cornerstone to build my life on. Jesus said in verse 38 of Mark chapter 8, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And the Apostle Paul announcing the glorious gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone in Romans chapter 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Stumbling stone, may it be. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that's what Peter is saying here in verse 7 of the text. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and to them it has become a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." And then he says, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." That's God's opinion of those who reject Christ. They're stumbling. They're blind. They're broken because they stumbled over the truth. But then he goes on again in verse 9 to tell us, to tell them what is the situation really like in God's eyes. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession," his own possession. And I want to stop on that phrase for a minute. Personal possessions make a difference, don't they? I have rented cars occasionally. I've gone various places on trips, and you get to the airport and you have to rent a car because you have to go somewhere. And it's a nice car, low mileage, shiny, smells pretty good inside. They don't let people smoke in there anymore. It's nice to drive a rental car. But I don't worry too much about where I park a rental car. I mean, the insurance will cover small dings, right? And scratches. So I don't worry too much about where I park a rental car. It's not my possession. It's just a rental car. But a couple years ago, I went up to Tom Hodges, and I got a one-year-old used Honda Civic. And believe me, I care where I did. I don't so much anymore, but I cared where I parked that thing. I cared if somebody opened the door next to it and gave a little chip on the paint. It bothered me. I worried about my possession. That's what God is saying here. You are my possession. You're not just rental. You're mine. And I care about you. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You think you feel like you're being shamed because of who you are, because of what you are in Christ, because of following him? Remember this. You're my special possession. You're my treasure. I care about everything that happens to you. And then he says, "I've done all this for you so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then finally in verse 10, he says this, and he picks up on that Hosea story, and I'll unpack that a little bit. Verse 10, he says, "Once you were not a people." Now, that's true of us as Gentiles. We were Gentiles. We were not a people. And these people in Asia Minor that Peter writes to were Gentiles, not a people. So he says to them, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Where did he get those phrases? Well, he got them from Hosea 1, which was read earlier. And what happened there? I need to tell you the story just in case you're not familiar with it or didn't quite listen up when we were reading it. The Lord spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom." He told Hosea to marry a prostitute and have children of whoredom. And this was to be a symbolic and prophetic thing. "For the land commits great whoredom for forsaking the Lord." So he went and took a lady named Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Jezreel." For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, something that happened back then. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's the northern tribes that were most apostate. And on that day I will break the bow of Jezreel in the valley of Israel, in the valley of Jezreel. Then she, Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, to old Hosea, call her No Mercy. That's a strange name for a kid, isn't it? Again, it's a prophetic name. Call her No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, those apostate northern tribes. I will not have mercy on them to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Now, as we've been studying covenant history, that was the main promise made to Israel, that you will be my people and I will be your God. And in this moment in covenant history, this terrible sentence seems to have been pronounced. The covenant has been revoked. You are not my people and I am not your God. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end. Because in verse 10, listen to this. Yet, he says, yet somehow, unexplained here, but somehow, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be how many? Like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Where did that promise come from? That's the old covenant promise given to Abraham, that your descendants will be like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, and they can't be numbered. That was the old promise. He says, even though I've said this to these tribes, the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. That's what Peter is saying to these Gentiles in Asia Minor. God is keeping his promise now through you, children of the living God. That also comports with the parable that Jesus was telling the Jews back in those days in Matthew, that I'll take the kingdom away from you all and I'll give it to some other people. This is the people. We are the people. You and I are that people. You see, God is able and willing to take outsiders, pagan Gentiles, and make them his chosen people, his treasured possession. That's good news, isn't it, for sinners like you and me? God makes you and me chosen and precious through union with Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone upon which we build our lives. And he is the capstone of the great structure that God is building. God in Christ makes all the church, Jew and Gentile, God's people, mercy people, children of the living God, his own treasured possession. The world may reject you. You may feel ashamed, but there's no shame for you in Christ. There's only honor in Christ. There's only glory for you in Christ from the one whose opinion really matters. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you and thank you that your purposes are sure. They do not fail. And your purposes are for us, for good, for glory, for salvation. Remind us of these things and set us on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. Help us not to stumble and help us to be priests to the world around us. Amen.